Well, let's take our Bibles, and if you would please open up to the book of Acts of the Apostles. And today, we are now breaking ground as we enter into the 19th chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles. Let me read these first seven verses in Acts chapter 19. We'll pray, and then we'll consider this text. Acts chapter 19, 1 through 7. Luke is moved by the Holy Spirit to write the following. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Oh, dear Father, as we look at this challenging portion here in the book of Acts, we once again appeal the Holy Spirit of God, someone who was central in the discussion that Paul had with these men. And we ask, Spirit of God, that you would please aid us and assist us. Lord, we look to you now with excited hearts, and we pray that you'll illuminate our minds. We pray this in the name of the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, we're going to examine, in my estimation, one of the most difficult passages in the entirety of the book of Acts of the Apostles. We see that the apostle has returned to Ephesus. I say returned because if you look back in chapter 18, we see that Paul left Corinth and he left with that very special couple, married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. You see, in 18 and 19, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea, he had his hair cut for he was under a vow. And then verse 19, and they, Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul, came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. And what was his response? He took leave of them and said, "I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now we see that it was the will of God, because Paul now has returned to Ephesus, right? In 19:1, and it came that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So here he is. He's there now in Ephesus, and he traveled there by land. The Apostle Paul is on his third missionary journey at this point. And many of us, perhaps you, have a map of Paul's missionary journeys in the back of your Bible. I think we do well to pay attention to these maps, look back there every once in a while, because we get a feel for the land, the terrain, and the distance that the Apostle Paul covered in his journeys. If you're looking at a map of Paul's third missionary journey, you'll see that his missionary journey begins in Antioch in Syria. That is how we determine when Paul's missionary journeys begin and N. You recall that Antioch in Syria was Paul's home church. It was his sending church. We can see that when we go back to Acts chapter 13 and we look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 13. And the apostle Paul is returned to Antioch, would have given a report of what took place on his second missionary journey, and then we're told that he takes off on his third missionary journey. And this would be Paul's final missionary journey as far as the record of Acts goes. After this missionary journey, he will be arrested, and he'll end up in Rome, and that's where the book of Acts of the Apostles ends. Acts of the Apostles covers 30 years of the New Testament church. On Paul's third missionary journey, up until this point, he has traveled north from Antioch in Syria, and then he turned west, and by land he traveled through Tarsus. Tarsus, as you recall, is his hometown, Saul of Tarsus. And then he went to Derbe, to Lystra, through Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. There's two Antiochs, Antioch and Pisidia. His home church, as I mentioned, was Antioch in Syria. But these were all churches that he and Barnabas had established on their first missionary journey, which you can read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And then Paul traveled into the province of Asia, and continuing overland, he made his way to Ephesus. And as we've been discussing in Kim's Sunday School class, the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, Ephesus was one of those churches. That was the church that had left their first love. And the ruins of that town where Paul preached and where there was once a thriving church, the ruins of that city are now located in modern Turkey. Now, as we look here at the opening words of chapter 19, we have mention of Apollos. Apollos was at Corinth. And Paul and Apollos' paths did not cross, at least at this time, but we know that they did. If you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see Apollos' name mentioned several times. His name is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, and also in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. And then at the very last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16 and verse 12, Paul refers to Apollos, who is first mentioned. It's the only time he's mentioned in the book of Acts. He's mentioned, and we looked at this last week, in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and down till the end of the chapter of chapter 18. And then he's just mentioned here that he is now serving the Lord in Corinth. And that's where Paul worked with Apollos. He says, Apollos planted, I have watered, God gave the increase. And so they were co-laborers there among the Corinthians. Apollos' name is also mentioned at the latter part of the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. So we have the Apostle Paul traveling overland from Antioch in Syria, and he makes his way to Ephesus. Now, as he arrives in Ephesus, we're told that he encounters a group of disciples. Whose disciples they are is not immediately evident from the context, but from the context, I believe that we can safely assume that they are disciples of John the Baptist. And I say that based upon the fact that the only baptism they knew was John's baptism. They were baptized by John in his baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, in my introduction, I mentioned that this evening we're examining a rather difficult text, and I'm not the only one to have come to that conclusion. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary on Acts, he begins his exposition of chapter 19 with these words. Kistemaker writes, "In these verses, Luke presents an extremely brief report on Paul's meeting with 12 disciples in Ephesus. Because of this brevity, Luke places the expositor in a quandary." Right? He places the expositor in a quandary. And so we see that the Apostle Paul comes across a group of 12. How do we know there are 12 of these disciples, apparently, of John? Well, we see that in verse 7, a very short verse. There were about 12 men in all. Apparently, they were involved in some kind of spiritual activity. I mean, how did Paul come across these men? Perhaps they were reading some scrolls, and Paul saw them and was drawn into discussion with them. Perhaps they were involved in some sort of a prayer. But Paul is drawn to them, and they begin this exchange. Now, it's very interesting how Paul does his ministry. He comes across these 12 men, these disciples apparently of John the Baptist, and Paul is curious to know what they know. Because if he can ask them questions and find out what they do know, he can also ascertain what they're ignorant of, what they don't know. And so he seeks to investigate their beliefs. And he does so by asking questions. He asks them a couple of questions. The first question is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You see that in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit upon believing? I think we can learn much from the Apostle Paul's approach here. Often when we Christians are witnessing, we feel that we always have to be talking. We always have to be telling people what they need to hear. But if we're going to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be inquisitive. We should be interested in what these people know. Again, to find out what they do know and what they don't know. If we're going to be good personal workers, we need to learn to be good listeners. So when you speak with people, just generally, are you a good listener? Especially when you're witnessing, are you a good listener? The Apostle Paul wants to know what they believe. If you want to know where a person stands spiritually, then it makes good sense to ask them questions. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy, he came up with a couple of well-known diagnostic questions. Perhaps you know them. Perhaps you use them when you're witnessing to people. The first of the diagnostic questions is this. If you died tonight, where would you go? If you died tonight, where would you go? You wait for the answer. Very telling, the response that you receive. The second of these diagnostic questions is this. If God said to you, why should I let you into my perfect heaven, how would you respond? Great question. The response will be very telling. So when we ask people questions, we can learn a lot about the person from their responses. And so one question may lead to you asking another question. And it is very interesting when we ask people questions because it shows that we have a genuine interest in the people we're speaking to. We're curious to know what they think, how they think. And it also draws the person out of their own space. And again, it aids us in knowing what they know and believe spiritually. And once we know what they believe spiritually, then we can give them information that we perceive that they're lacking. We're concerned about their spiritual welfare, their spiritual betterment. As we look in the Gospels, read over the Gospels, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ is great at asking people questions. It's interesting, someone who can ask good questions could make their living at that. All right, we know that there are people that do that. People who are interviewers. They have radio shows where they have people on and the only thing they do is ask them questions. People on TV who are good questioners and interviewers. And so this is the approach the Apostle Paul utilizes. And he asked them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they gave their response, don't they? We see that in verse 2, the question and the response. The response is no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul, in verse 3, gives his follow-up question. Then, what baptism did you receive? And their response was John's baptism. Now, last week we were talking about Apollos. And we know that he was a mighty man in the Scriptures. But we're told that the only baptism he was familiar with was the baptism of John. You see that in chapter 18:25. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, it seems to me that these 12 that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 19, they had a similar understanding, or perhaps I should say a similar lack of understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of his ministry as Apollos did. That is to say, they were aware of John the Baptist's ministry, and they believed that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, but they didn't know about the Lord Jesus' sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. They were unaware of the fact that he was buried in the tomb and that on the third day he rose from the dead. They were unaware of him showing himself alive by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days and then of his glorious ascension into heaven. They were apparently unaware that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers there at Pentecost. In short, they were ignorant of the fullness of the gospel. These men, I believe, could be thought of as Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. They believed the revelation that God had given to them. They believed on the Messiah who was to come. And we know that John's message was one of anticipation, one of expectation. These men apparently heard John preaching and they received John's baptism. And their response to Paul that they had not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, well, just that in itself is somewhat befuddling. I say that because we know that John the Baptist spoke of the Holy Spirit, right? John himself said in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will what? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I can't say dogmatically that these 12 apparent disciples of John were Jews, but I assume that they were Jews. And if they were Jews, then they would be acquainted with the Old Testament. And we know that the Old Testament is chock-filled with references to the Holy Spirit. Even in the opening couple verses of the book of Genesis, we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. We looked moments ago in Ezekiel chapter 36 and in Ezekiel chapter 37. Those are just a couple of examples of the prominence of the Holy Spirit of God referenced in the Old Testament scriptures. The person of the Holy Spirit is not an unknown entity in the Old Testament. So I conclude that their response, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," has to be understood in light of the question that Paul asked. And that question was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, upon believing? I understand them to be saying, well, we never even heard, we never knew the Holy Spirit could be received. Now, you recall, Jesus promised his disciples when they were in the upper room the night before he died, he promised that the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper, would come and that he would reside within Christ's people. Let me read it to you. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus said to the 11 in the upper room, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, another Helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. For you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." He shall be in you. Paul asks them, what baptism did they receive? And they tell him, well, we received John's baptism. And then Paul goes on to do some explaining. He says in Acts 19 and verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, we see here the indispensability of sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine. The Apostle Paul, in his apostolic ministry, is receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven. And it is in the letters that the Apostle Paul would pen, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we will learn of the fullness of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is the theologian of the cross. The Apostle Paul is the one who's going to tell us the fullness of what Christ accomplished for us when he went to the cross of Calvary. And the Apostle Paul, knowing the fullness of the gospel, recognized what these men were lacking. They were deficient in gospel facts. As Old Testament believers, they believed the revelation they had received, but now they needed a fuller presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this sense, they are very similar to Apollos. Now, Apollos was in Ephesus at one point, right? That's where we meet him. In Acts chapter 18. But apparently, Apollos' path did not cross the path of these 12 disciples of John. For if their paths did cross, Apollos, after learning from Priscilla and Aquila about the fullness of the gospel, would have been eager to share the information he received with these 12. Their paths did not cross, and so here we have Paul dealing with these 12 men. You look at verse 4, Paul said that John was telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And then in verse 5, on hearing this, we're told that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to believe that we're just getting a little glimpse of what's going on here. That we have a summary statement here Luke doesn't go into detail, but I believe it's at this point, at the end of verse 4 and between the end of verse 4 and verse 5, that the Apostle Paul would now give a very full-orbed presentation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how our salvation has been accomplished through that work. And I think this is similar. We have an example of what I'm talking about if we go back to Acts chapter 16. In verse 30, you know the context there. Paul and Silas were in the inner cell of the prison. And there was an earthquake that took place there in Philippi. And the doors sprang open. And the Philippian jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Don't do it." And he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you look at verse 31 of Acts chapter 16, and you get this statement, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That's a summary statement. One would expect, if they didn't know anything about this one named Jesus, that the next question would be, "Please tell me who he is, that I might believe on him." And that's exactly what Paul did. Correct? If you look at verse 32, after making a summary statement, we're told that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the Philippian jailer and to all who were in his house. So Paul makes a summary statement, and then he fleshes it out as he has opportunity to elaborate on the details of who Jesus is and what it means to believe upon him and how the Lord Jesus saves us from our sins. And so I believe it's the same sort of thing right here. He says to these men, you have to believe on the one who is coming after John, that is Jesus. And then Paul would elaborate and explain who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done on behalf of sinners. And then it says in verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this raises another thorny problem for us. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were they rebaptized in water? Is that what's going on here? If that's the case, this is the only case in the entirety of the New Testament where somebody is rebaptized. That's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Let's think about the 12 apostles. Whose baptism did the 12 apostles receive? You say, well, they received John's baptism. Well, do we ever read about the 12 apostles being rebaptized? Do we ever read about the 12 apostles receiving what we might call Christian baptism? At Pentecost, they weren't water baptized again, were they? The 12? Well, they were baptizing people. Acts 2:38, Paul said to the crowd standing there, "You repent and be baptized, every one, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." But there's no indicator that the 12 were rebaptized in water. There was no need for them to be rebaptized in water because, as we see in Scripture, John's baptism was a divinely authorized baptism, and the idea of rebaptism would have been superfluous. We see God's blessing upon John's ministry. Let me read to you John 3:22-26. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. And we know from the next chapter, John chapter 4, that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples were doing it. But anyway, going on here in chapter 3:23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming, and people were being baptized by John, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. At the same time, we have John baptizing and Jesus' disciples baptizing. There's no mention of Jesus speaking disparagingly about John's ministry, which was preaching the baptism of repentance. It surely does not appear to us that Jesus and his disciples are in competition with John and his ministry. So I think we can safely assume that Jesus' disciples are also baptizing, a baptism calling for repentance. In John chapter 4, the opening two verses, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. John baptized many, many people. We see the extent of it in Matthew 3, 5, and 6. People went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I don't know. Do we have any evidence that John's and Jesus' disciples were rebaptized at Pentecost or any other time? My conclusion is such a thing would be unnecessary because John's baptism was a legitimate baptism. But the question remains, what do we do at verse 5? On hearing this, on hearing the gospel, on hearing this information about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. On hearing the fullness of the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? You remember what Jesus said at the beginning of the book of Acts, right before he would ascend into heaven. In Acts 1:5, he said, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be what? Baptized with Holy Spirit. That's reiterated as Peter gives the account to some Jews who were upset with him because he had gone into the home of some Gentiles, the home of Cornelius. Peter said, I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have no reference of the 12 apostles being rebaptized in water, but according to Acts chapter 2, they were baptized. The apostles were not baptized in water, but they were baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. The baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit, that's the baptism that ultimately counts. You could be water baptized 5 times a day, every day, for the next 10 years. All you're going to do is get wet. If you're not baptized in, with, or by the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have any life in you. The most important baptism is the Holy Spirit baptism. That's the baptism that we could call real baptism. Water baptism is simply a symbol or a sign of the real baptism. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13. He says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we're Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we're all given the one Spirit to drink. You know, as I look at this passage, I'm reminded of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Do we have that in our head? Do we grasp what is going on in the book of Acts? If we only had the four Gospels, and then we had Paul's letters, we would be scratching our heads saying, what's going on here? Jesus is a Jew ministering to Jews. He has some involvement with Gentiles, but very, very little. He says he's only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then we have Paul's letter to the Romans, and he says that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. We don't even know who Paul is if we don't have the book of Acts of the Apostles. It's at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is poured out. And Pentecost is a Jewish feast day. It's in the capital city of the Jews. It's in the city where the temple was. That was the only official meeting place that God had made with his covenant people in the temple there, the Holy of Holies. But now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these who believe Peter's preaching there at Pentecost, these Jewish believers. And later on in Acts chapter 8, what happens? We see that Philip, a Jew, goes preaching to the Samaritans. Who are they? They're Gentiles, or Jews who intermarried with Gentiles. They're like half-breeds. They were despised by the Jews. And as Philip preached, we're told that they believed the gospel. And they were baptized with water, but if you look back at Acts chapter 8, they did not receive the Holy Spirit of God until Peter and John came and laid hands on the Samaritans, and then they received the Holy Spirit of God. And then in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter going to the Roman centurion, Cornelius, and those of his household and friends who gathered in his home. And Peter didn't want to go. He had to have a special vision to go. Told by the Holy Spirit directly, Peter, you go, don't doubt anything. And he went in there and he preached the gospel. And what happened as he preached the gospel? The Holy Spirit came upon these people. They gave evidence of that fact. And Peter says, wow, how can I withhold baptizing them in water since they've already been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And so he water baptized them. You see what's happening in the book of Acts? You remember Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told them, you're to be my witnesses. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're to be my witnesses. You're to start in Jerusalem. And then you're to go out to Judea, the area around Jerusalem. And then you're to go to Samaria, the area north of Judea. And then you're to go to the uttermost parts of the world. It's like tossing a stone in a pond and you have those concentric circles coming out. Points there. Starts in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what's happening in this transitional book of Acts of the Apostles. And so we can say perhaps that we have these mini Pentecosts that are taking place. The real Pentecost in Acts 2. And then we have a Samaritan Pentecost as we break into another people group. And then we have another people group being entered into with Cornelius, these God-fearing Gentiles there. And now we're dealing with these Old Testament-type believers. They knew only about John's baptism, but now they're baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. So we see different groups being added to the church. Jewish believers, Samaritan believers, Gentile believers. And now finally we have these Old Testament Jewish believers, folks not present at Pentecost but baptized by the baptism of John. They're now receiving the Holy Spirit and they're being added to the church. As I look at this passage, my conclusion is they were not water baptized again, but they simply received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they gave evidence to that fact by their speaking in tongues and prophesying. So today, the transitional period of the book of Acts is over. It's been over for a long time now. At what point do we receive the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, and then what does he do? He comes to indwell us as his believing people. Listen to these passages. Let me give you a few passages. They're all from Paul's letters. Galatians 3:2. Paul says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer is, well, by the hearing of faith. Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, Paul says, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in Christ and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit regenerates me. I repent and I believe. The Holy Spirit comes to live within me as a child of God. Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:22. God has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Our responsibility, as the Apostle Paul's responsibility was, we are to communicate the gospel lovingly, prayerfully, and as intelligently as we know how. Paul asked loving questions, received insights, presented the gospel to them. And as we do that, of course, we want to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if there's going to be any results, the results have to be the work of God. It has to be the Holy Spirit who comes upon them and opens up their minds to the truth. It says in verse 6 and 7 here in Acts 19, Paul placed his hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. With all these four different groups now gathered in, Paul could write in his letter to the Ephesians these words, Ephesians 4:4-5. He says, there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What is that one baptism? It's real baptism. Again, water baptism is a symbol. It's a sign of real baptism. The Holy Spirit coming down upon His people in regenerating power. Holy Spirit coming down upon us, enabling us to repent and believe, and then our sins are washed away. Then the Holy Spirit dwells in us and seals us until the day of redemption. The transition period recorded in the book of Acts is over. And we're not going to go back to the past any longer. Indeed, this passage is one of those very challenging doctrinal passages, but we see that it has wonderful practical lessons. We need to be concerned for the lost, as the Apostle Paul was concerned for the lost. He asked probing questions to find out what people knew or what people didn't know, so that his mind would be informed, and then he would know how to minister to them according to their spiritual needs. The Apostle Paul had good, sound, wholesome, healthy doctrine that he could give to these people in these areas where their understanding and knowledge was deficient. So we need to be studying our Bibles with a view to good, wholesome, healthy, sound doctrine. If I have sound doctrine, then I can give sound doctrine to others. And then thirdly, let's recognize that we have responsibilities and obligations before God to others around us. So by God's grace, may we fulfill our responsibilities. And as we do our job in full reliance upon the Holy Spirit of God, may we pray as we plant and water with God's truth that the Holy Spirit will quicken the truth to the minds and the hearts of those that we speak to, that the Spirit of God may bring about His desired results. Let us pray together, O our Father in heaven. Lord, challenging, thought-provoking, perhaps we'll be moved to dig further into this passage. have even a further clarity of mind. But Father, we do thank you that you have now brought us to the place where there is no difference between Jew or Gentile, bond or free, slave or free, male or female. Everyone who repents and believes on your Son is brought into the church, the body of Christ. Father, we thank you that we have the fullness of the gospel given to us here in these New Testament epistles, especially in the writings that you gave to the apostle, to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. Father, help us to have a greater desire to understand the word of God. And Father, we pray that we'll appreciate your word, we'll digest your word, and that we will live out your truth before men. Father, prepare us for the week ahead, the works that you have for us in the days to come. Please bless us now. Dismiss us with your blessing, for we pray in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.